Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 3. We're going to continue on in the study of the book of Kings, and we're going a couple chapters at a time. And if you were with us, this was a couple weeks ago, but I understand Cliff did an excellent job last Wednesday. But if you were with us a couple weeks ago or you weren't, Ahab is dead, horrible king. His wife Jezebel, probably one of the worst queens, very evil woman that the northern kingdom has had. And Ahaziah, his son, became king, but he only reigned for about a year. And then when he fell through the lattice and it looked like it was touch and go with whether he would live or die, he sent his servants to the god of Ekron, or a false god, to find out if he's going to live and die. And Elisha met him on the way and said, no, you're going to die. Why don't you seek the true and living God? So he passed off the scene, and then his brother, or Ahab's younger son, Jehoram, is now king of the northern kingdom. And if you remember, Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot. He never died. He went into a place that we don't know where it is. You can say it's in heaven. Yeah, well, he's in a holding place. He'll come back in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, as one of the two prophets or one of the two witnesses in the last days. So Elisha, his protege, has taken over. Elisha had prayed that he might have a double portion of Elijah's gifting. And we do find that Elisha does perform just about twice as many miracles. Now, to say he was a greater prophet, I don't know if you can say that, but he is a great prophet, and that's what we're following, and that's what we're seeing in this portion of Scripture. So, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom was divided with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. It was divided. You had the southern kingdom, capital was Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, the capital was Samaria. And this was in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. And he reigned for 12 years. That is, Jehoram reigned 12 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So, he did a couple good things. He got rid of this pillar that identified the worship of Baal. He didn't destroy it. Apparently, he just put it into storage. Yeah, he took it out of sight, but you're going to find later on in chapter 10 at his death, you're going to find that is destroyed. It's cut into pieces. And so, you know, when we put away sins, we don't want to put them away to where they're handy. Yeah, I've got them in my garage, and if I need them, I'm going to take them out. So we don't know why he didn't destroy it. He just put it away for a while. It's kind of like, you know, you're forgiving somebody, you're burying the hatchet, but you leave the handle showing, just in case, you know. No, when you get rid of it, you get rid of it. And he did. He put it away, but notice he continued on in the sins of Jeroboam. And that was, remember the golden calves that Jeroboam put in the southern part of the northern kingdom, which was Beersheba, and in the northern part, which was Dan. And so he covered the whole kingdom with these calves so the people wouldn't go over to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, and worship God at those three particular feast days that God commanded that Israel should worship. And so really it wasn't so much a religious thing, although it was, because he adopted different worship days and he adopted priests that were not of the Levitical priesthood, Jeroboam did, but it was also a political ploy so that the people wouldn't go over to the south to worship, because if they did, they might go, you know what, I don't think I'm going to go back to the north. I think I'm going to stay here in the south. And I don't mind being under Rehoboam's, kingship. And so he didn't want to do that. So it was kind of a, you know, a religious, but it was a political thing. It's kind of like in our country, you know, it's interesting how politics just seem to be dominating us as people. We're supposed to be a people for the people, by the people, of the people. But it seems like, you know, when you have issues, when you think about illegal aliens, wait a minute, illegal aliens, so they're supposed to come into the country and they're supposed to go through a process so they could be legalized. And it's like open borders, just letting everybody come in. Why would you do that? Well, because most of them will vote Democratic, and so you want to bring them in so that you can stay in power. Now, apparently, at least that's what those who are thinkers of these things are saying. I don't know if that's true, but the point is they're not really serving the people, but they're doing these political ploys to get those that'll be on their side to keep them in office. Well, you see, things haven't changed much today from when the time of Jeroboam was around, because that's what it was. It was a political ploy to keep the people. Keep the people where they were. And what we find here is his son, Jehoram, is doing the same thing. He's doing that. He's serving and using these golden calves in the southern and northern part of his kingdom to keep the people. He doesn't depart from those things. And so you find that he is the ninth king here in the northern kingdom, and they're all evil. They're all wicked kings. It's a mess in the northern kingdom. They never come around. In the southern kingdom, well, you do have good kings. You have some bad kings, but you do have good kings. But here, when it focuses the north, you're finding not very good things are taking place. Well, he goes on in verse 4, and Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it came about when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel, and the king Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. So here, this king, Mesha of Moab, he took advantage of the fact that Ahab had died. He thought the kingdom is going to be in disarray, so I'm not going to pay taxes anymore. That's what the tribute was, because really he was in subjection to Israel, and so he's thinking this is a good time to break that yoke, and so he rebelled, and it worked for about a year, because Ahaziah, remember, he only reigned for 1 year, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah, who fell through the lattice and died. He didn't do anything about the rebellion. He just let it go. He was kind of, you might say, kind of a wimp in that way. But now we see that Jehoram, he's rallying. He's rallying his forces to crush this rebellion and bring them back under that yoke and bring back that taxation, that tribute that he's paying. And one of the things historically, archaeologically, there was a stone. It's called the Moabite Stone. It was discovered in 1868. It's in a museum now. But it's interesting how on that stone, it kind of chronicles this war, this battle that took place. But the thing about the king here, Mesha, he really favors himself in that. And he lays out the fact that he really won the battle. You find that a lot in Egyptian chronicles and in like this Moabite stone and other chronicles of pagan kings. They always put the best spin on how they conquered over, how they did good things, even though history tells us they didn't. And the Bible tells us they did it. And that's what we're going to see here. But I think it's very interesting, archaeologically, you do have that. And so what we find is here he's mustering his forces, Moab is. Now, when you look at a map or you're ever in Israel with us, actually Moab is where we see Jordan on a map. Jordan is today. As we look across the Dead Sea, you know, and we're on our way to, maybe we're on our way to Masada. You look across there, and that area is Jordan. Well, it used to be Moab. But at the southern tip, you find it was Edom of old. And so here he's going to, he rebelled, and so you find that now Jehoram is going to try to get him back and put him under subjection. And he said, which way shall we go? Well, let's go back, verse 7. He conscripts here Jehoshaphat to help him out in the southern kingdom. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Judah and Israel, often they were at war, they were in conflict, but there were times when there was peace. And so here, Jehoram is going, sending servants, said, hey, Jehoshaphat, can you come and help us? Help us, we've got rebellion on our hands. And so the king, he says, the king of Moab has rebelled against us. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. And he says, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way of the wilderness of Edom. So remember Jehoshaphat, when he joined forces with Jehoram's father, Ahab, it didn't turn out well for Jehoshaphat. In fact, he almost died. When he went against the enemy and the enemy came after him, and because the enemy was looking to kill the king of the southern kingdom, Ahab, and when they were chasing him, he realized, no, this isn't Ahab, and so they let him go, but he almost died because it was foolish for him to join together. Later, we're going to find that the prophet is going to say to him, why do you join forces with those who do not serve me? You join forces with the enemies of God. But it seems as though he's now doing the same thing that he did with Jehoram's father, Ahab. I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses are as your horses. You have that famous saying that those who don't learn lessons from history are prone to repeat it. And this is exactly what he's doing. And notice this time, the last time he joined Ahab, he said, let's inquire of the Lord. And so Ahab does, but he inquires of a bunch of yes men that he has. And at least Jehoshaphat had enough sense to think, these guys are just telling you what you want to hear. Isn't there a prophet of God here? And Ahab said, yeah, there's the prophet Micaiah, but I don't like him because he never says anything that you know, is good for me. He always says negative things. And so they call up Micaiah, and he tells exactly what's going to happen. I saw you're going to die, and the people are going to be scattered in the mountains of Israel. And that's exactly what happened. Now, Jehoshaphat is coming back a second time, but he's not even asking, well, let's go to the prophet. Let's ask God if this is going to be a good thing. And also, Jehoshaphat, because he's a seasoned king, he's older than Jehoram. Jehoram is asking him, which way should we go? And because, you know, he's not a military genius, but at least he knows battle. And he says, well, let's go to the south of the Dead Sea by way of Edom. And we can attack an area that is the least defended of Moab. That's basically what he's indicating here. But they're going to go through a dry desert place. It's going to be kind of a hard journey, a difficult place. Okay, that's good. You could go there. That's good. That's pretty good strategy. But wait a minute, Jehoshaphat. You haven't even asked of the Lord at this point. You see, I think often we can put ourselves in jeopardy because we don't check in with God. We don't seek God's will for the direction or for our life. Really, isn't that what I was mentioning Sunday morning? A lot Sunday morning. You know, if Jesus often was out in prayer when he chose his apostles, when he's off in prayer quite often in the wilderness, he got up before the disciples, went off to pray. Shouldn't we, for our personal needs, our personal life and the church life? Well, Jehoshaphat doesn't do that. But something is going to come of that as we go on and we see here. And so he says in verse 9, and the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these 3 kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Now, that's a foolish thing. Wait a minute. You, king of Israel, Jehoram, you're the one that called the kings together. You're the one that went to a desert place without enough provision. I mean, you're going to be in a desert waste place, and you didn't bring water. You didn't think of that. And now you're blaming God. All this has come upon us because God wants to kill us. Wait a minute, you put yourself in jeopardy. And Jehoshaphat, you're part of the problem here. You didn't check in with God. And so it's so easy, isn't it, when we strike off on our own, when we don't really seek God's wisdom and God's direction, and we find ourselves in a difficult place that we shake our fist at God and say, God, why did you let this happen to me? Well, wait a minute, back up a little bit. And why did that happen to you? Did you go off on your own? Did you join with some unbeliever? And the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, and then you've gone that route, and now you're in a big mess. You're blaming God? No, I think if you would have spent some time in prayer, God would have shown you not to take that direction, not to go with that person, not to make that decision. But notice, they don't. But here's what I would like to say, that man's folly is magnified by God's mercy. When we fail big time, when we really blow it like you're seeing here, hey, God comes through, He catches us. He comes through and He catches us with His mercy. And when we mess up, God is magnified through that if we will seek Him. And they do, they seek Him. The Bible talks about the eaglets and talks about how we will mount up with wings as eagles. But when you think of the eaglet and the nest that is made upon a high precipice, when that little eaglet gets ready and the mother wants that one to fly, the mother pulls out all the stuffing that is in the nest, and all that's there are sticks. It's really uncomfortable. And then when that little eaglet starts getting feathers and the mother knows the exact time where that little eaglet can fly, the eagle begins to nose the eaglet out of the nest in that high precipice. And when that eagle falls, I mean, what's going through the mind of the little eaglet? Mom, you're killing me. But then as that little eaglet flaps its wings and it isn't able to fly at that point, the mother comes, swoops down and catches it right at the last minute, takes it back up into the nest for a second try. And then finally, that little eaglet spreads its wings. And you see, sometimes God allows us to fail that He might teach us. Oh, He's going to catch us, but He wants to teach us. Now, I know some never learn. They're like, the Bible says, like a fool. You pound them in a pestle with grain. You know, it's how they used to make their grain. In the old days, they put the grain in the stone bowl and then pound it with a stone, you know, to break up and make meal out of it. And it's saying you put a fool in there, pound him, and they don't learn. You know, you pound him, but they don't learn. But you see, the wise person does. God will catch you, even though you might have made a foolish decision and you think there's no way out. I was talking with a couple brothers this afternoon, and one of the fellows I just met for the first time, and he had mentioned that he's good friends of another fellow that was in church many years ago. And the fellow that was in our church many years ago, he had a ministry, But I warned him because something was going to happen, and I warned him. I told him to watch out for this, but he didn't watch out for it, and he failed, and he lost his ministry. And this was many years ago, and he just bemoaned the fact that ministry, you know, he just kind of flushed it down the toilet. And he would call and the church and talk and just, you know, wish that he didn't do what he did. And in talking to this fella, now this has been 15, maybe 20 years ago. The fella said, yeah, so-and-so still regrets that, you know, what he did. And I thought, no. Don't live in that place of regret. God never wants you to live in that place of regret. If you messed up, and yeah, okay, regret it for a while because what you lost, yes, that's fine. But don't live in that space. God doesn't want you to live there. He catches you. He catches you, and he wants you to go on from there. You can use that mistake. You can use that folly. You can use that fall for the good of Christ and for your ministry. Look at Peter. He denied the Lord 3 times, and everyone that's read the Bible knows that he did. I mean, would you like to have those headlines published for all to see that you denied the Lord? But look at Peter. Look at what an encouragement he is. Bud's going through 2 Peter. You know, what an encouragement that is. He recovered. Don't live in regret. God has not called you to live in regret. But he catches you. And he'll use that folly or whatever you did for his glory. And it magnifies his mercy, his grace, when you come back and you have that ministry. You have a ministry for the Lord. And you're able to speak to people out of a heart, hey, I've been there. I know. I know what you're going through. But don't live in that regret. You go on, because I was there once. I failed. I fell. I went off on my own. Yeah, and I regretted for a while, but the Lord spoke to my heart and said, hey, don't you live in that space. That's not where I put you. I caught you. Now you get up and move on in the things of the Lord. You see, so yeah, we see them big time fail here, but notice this. Ah, Jehoshaphat, finally, Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Which is important. Here are 3 kings going down to the prophet. Hey, if you're a king, you're used to people coming up to you. But notice how this, at this point, it humbled them. No, they're going down to the prophet. And you know, Jehoshaphat, he does in desperation what he should have done in preparation. When they were preparing to go off to battle, he should have checked in with the prophet of the Lord. You see, if we pray in the time of peace, we're not going to have to plead in the time of battle. And that's what he's doing. But, you know, the last resort, that's all right. Sooner is better than later, but later is better than nothing at all. So he checks in with the Lord. And I like what they say about Elisha. The servant of Elijah, he poured water on his hands. In other words, a menial task, pouring water, maybe for that cleansing and stuff. Reminds me of Jesus who picked up the basin and washed the disciples' feet. So what a great picture. So we think of, yeah, he was a servant of Elijah, but when you think he poured water on his hands, it gives us a visual. I mean, you just see him pouring water, you know, taking that subservient in that servant position. Well, so they go, and Elisha, verse 13, said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these 3 kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. Were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you or see you." In other words, Elisha is saying to the pagan king of Edom, but primarily to Jehoram, the king of Israel, "You're of no account to me. I am indifferent to your need, whatever you have. I don't even want to see your face." And he uses sarcasm. "Why do you come to me? Just go to the gods of your father and the gods of your mother." It's sarcasm. It's ridicule. But he says, because of Jehoshaphat, he's honored before God, and so he's honored before me, and so I'm going to tell you what to do. I'm going to tell you. Now, although Jehoshaphat was honored, in spite of his naivety, he was honored. And that's why Elisha is going to speak to them. And notice verse 15, "Now bring me a minstrel," or a musician. "And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him." That is powerful. Folks, I mean, we could sit here and meditate on this for the rest of the service. God inhabits the praises of his people. Give me a minstrel. Maybe Elisha has been a little bit uptight at this point when he's seeing here this king of Israel, king of Moab, who doesn't serve the Lord. But then Jehoshaphat, yeah, okay, like him. Maybe he's agitated at this point. "Bring me a minstrel, bring me some music unto the Lord." Because worshiping the Lord, music unto the Lord, it's a calming effect. It really brings us into the presence of God. And here, it brings that attitude of prophecy. I think it's wonderful when somebody plays and maybe in between the songs. Now, this doesn't always happen. Sometimes people don't know what to say, so they kind of interrupt the worship and they just say words. And, you know, it just doesn't fit. It's kind of a transition into the next song. I would rather have just play chords, just have silence to let us meditate and think about what we just sang and going into the next song. Sometimes I've been in worship services where the worship leader just kind of goes on and on and on. And I know they're just nervous. They're just nervous. It's not necessarily a prophecy in that music. And I've heard other times, it's like, wow, that's a prophecy. As I'm sitting here and we're worshiping, I'm thinking, boy, I wish Tony would mention that there's communion in the back. 5 seconds later, remember the song Tony mentioned? Communion in the back. Prophecy. Well, Bill, that's so natural, so common. Yeah, exactly, exactly. Prophecy, edification, exhortation, and consolation. Yeah, it doesn't have to be some elaborate. Sometimes people really get in the flesh and you think, ooh, they're prophesying. No, not necessarily. They just, you know, haven't learned to allow the Holy Spirit to just speak through them in a calm, simple, gentle way, where it's, you can entreat that, you know, you can receive that. It's very difficult for me to receive something when somebody's shaking and shivering and screaming at the top of their lungs. To me, I just think, you know what? It turns me off. It doesn't turn me on. But when somebody speaks and they're very clear and they're themselves, I know that that's who they are. They're not going off on some weirdness, some spiritual weirdness. Because they don't do that at home. They don't do that at work. They don't do that at school. They'd get kicked out of the classroom if they did. They only do it in church, getting weird. And there's a lot of that. Now, we don't allow it here at Calvary Chapel. Somebody gets all weird and stuff, we'll go, hey, calm down here. Learn to accept the presence of the Holy Spirit, because you don't have to be weird to accept that and allow God to work through you. So here the minstrel, we don't even know who it is. It doesn't name the minstrel. But as he comes, he plays. And all of a sudden here at this point, prophecy takes place. Prophecy from Elisha. And that's why I think, folks, it's so important, because God can speak to your heart as you worship. I so desire our worship to come to a new level, come to a higher level. And I think before I die, I'm going to keep saying that. I'm not saying that you're not worshiping. Many do, but many don't. Some just sit there and look. And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, fill them with the Holy Spirit. Lord, let them be on fire for the Lord. Because I don't even worship as I want to worship. You know, I worship, but I want more. I want that corporate, you know, God to inhabit the praises, and He does. But you see, we always want to be moving on with the Lord, higher things, better things, more intimacy with God, till we're not thinking about the person next to us. Oh, well, I'm a little off key, so I have to sing really soft. No, the Bible says make a joyful noise to the Lord. And if we're all singing loud, they're not going to hear you. And I'm not just saying that loudness means you're singing to the Lord, but you know what I'm talking about. I think so often when we're novices in worshiping the Lord, we're very concerned on how we sound. Are we on key? Are people listening? I don't want to sing too loud that person in front of me hears me. And so we hold back. And then after a while we think, well, I don't want to raise my hands. That'll draw attention to me. And then after a while we don't care. We just don't care. We just sing loud unto the Lord. I've been in churches where the congregation doesn't sing, and I sing loud. I like to. If I know the song, if I don't know the song, I don't, or if it's not in a key that I can sing, but I sing loud. And sometimes I see people looking around like, I want to see what's wrong with you. Why don't you sing? You know, this isn't even my church, you know, and you're not even singing, you know, so, you know, you can meditate on this, and I encourage you to do that. But He brought a minstrel because there's something powerful about music when we worship the Lord. And then He said, verse 16, He said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beast. And this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He shall also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city, every choice city, and fell every good tree, and stop all springs of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it happened in the morning about the time of the offering of sacrifice that, behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Powerful. The musician goes off, and here Elisha prophesies, and it comes to pass. It's like the hand of the Lord is right there, experiencing God right there in that. Now, but notice what Elisha said. Hey, you got to dig the trenches there. It's hot, you're thirsty, but dig trenches. In other words, act on faith, act on the Word of God. Dig the trenches, because something's going to happen. You're going to be refreshed, for one thing. You're going to drink the water. Secondly, you're going to be victorious. You see, when we act and respond to the Word of God and to God, things happen. I can't emphasize that enough. Things happen. It's not just a classroom where we study, we know all the Bible verses, we know all the stories, we know where everything is, but we know it that we might experience it. And so He's telling them to act in faith. And He says, you know, there's not going to be a storm. There's not going to be anything that is going to be visible to you, but the waters are going to come and flood the land. And what happens when you go to this place, when you go to the desert place, the Dead Sea, they have what they call wadis, and they're big washed out areas where you go and it's desert. I mean, there's nothing growing. And then all of a sudden you come to this place where it's just washed out. And you go, oh, what's this? Yeah, it's a wadi. What happens is it rains in the mountains, and it rains so hard that the water channels through the hills and the mountains that it comes down and just washes out a portion of the road. Actually, buses have been stuck there on the road that goes to Masada, the Sea of Galilee. We've never been stuck when we've gone there. But we've heard that, gee, just a week before, the wadi, you know, the rain came on either side and the bus was in the middle. In fact, they had to evacuate the people from the buses. I'm probably scaring those who are going to Israel with me right now. But it's exciting. No, they evacuate them, but it's kind of an interesting phenomena because you'd think there'd not be water down there. You see, that's what Elisha is saying. In the mountains of Edom, there's going to be a rainstorm, and it's going to come down and fill the trenches that you have just dug. It's going to fill those trenches because it comes from the mountains down toward the Dead Sea. And that's what that's why they were building and making those trenches. And notice, not only for you to drink, that's a small thing, but I'm going to give victory because of the trenches and the what you dug. Now, all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. And they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." That wasn't uncommon for armies to turn on each other. Especially if you've heard about the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom. Hey, they've been at odds. They've fought. And hey, the Edomites, they're not friends with the north and the south. Hey, it looks like they came together and they had a dispute and they just went at it. They killed each other. And look at down there, these pools of blood. You see, that's what the trenches were for. The trenches were dug because when that water filled the trenches, not only could they drink, but it was a way of deceiving the Moabites. Because in the morning sky, in the morning magenta sky that you see in Israel, and then with these pools that were on the red sandstone, it had the appearance of pools of blood to them. And I suspect, you know, God just put it in their mind that that's what it was. Because it was unusual. There wasn't any storm. There wasn't any deluge. This happened in the mountains of Edom, which was right next to Moab, but they came down and that's what they saw. And so it had that appearance. It had that appearance because it was so unusual, you know, at that time. And they thought the kings had gone at each other. Verse 24, "And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them. And they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites, and thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every place of the good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until in Kiriath Hershath, only they left it stones. However, the slingers went about it and struck it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came a great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land." Kind of a horrible situation here. They were stopping up the springs and denuding the land and destroying the cities so the Moabites couldn't live in the land anymore, that they would go somewhere else. But then this king of Moab, he saw that the battle was so much against him. You see, they served the god of Chemosh. And Chemosh was a god that wanted sacrifices, human sacrifices. In fact, they would sacrifice children in the arms of this metal god that they would heat up, molten god, heat up, put the babies in the arms to appease this god. And as the women would chant and scream loud to overcome the screams of that child that was being burned up and offered to Chemosh. So here, this king thinks he's going to appease the god of Chemosh, his god. And so he puts his son, sacrifices him on the wall of the city, and all saw it. And apparently what took place is fury or wrath of the Moabites toward Israel was so intense that Israel, they just said, okay, fine, you know, we've done what we're going to do. We've stopped up the springs, we've denuded the land, cut down all the trees in the land, we destroyed the cities. And so basically they went back home after this. Apparently that's what we're seeing here. But what a horrible, horrible thing there when you serve a false god. And, you know, to us, we think we read this, we go, how could he do such a thing? I'm sure if they could see 21st century and look at us, they would say, how could they abort over 50 million babies in the womb? You know, and partial birth abortion, how could they do that? You know, they may look at us and go, wow, what pagans, you know, but we seem to not even flinch when, you know, the whole idea of abortion comes up. And we have to realize that, in our wayward life, you as a male may have impregnated a woman, she got an abortion, so you're just as guilty as she is. But we don't carry that guilt. We don't, you see, God catches us when we come to Him. He doesn't, you know, we don't go on with regret in that. Yeah, there is that regret, but hey, God has redeemed us from regret and He's redeemed us from sin. He looks at us just as if we hadn't sinned when we come to Him and repent. You see, that's the good thing. Unfortunately, with this king of Moab, that wasn't his case. He didn't repent. And what we see, Jehoram didn't repent, nor the king of Edom. We find that Jehoshaphat, yeah, he was naive, but he was a good king. And that's what we need to pray for our nation, that we be a nation that repents. Otherwise, God will judge us. It's a sure thing. It's not a questionable thing. It's not a doomsday thing. He will judge us because that's how He works. Now, we don't know how, because often God would use another nation, sometimes more wicked than that one nation that was claiming to know God. But the truth is, the Bible does declare that God will judge a nation that turns from Him. This is why I think we need to really pray for revival in our nation. Well, let's go quickly through chapter 4, which is a little less intensive and more inspiring than the last one. It says, "Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor has come to take my two sons to be his slaves.'" Now, this was a legal matter, and it was okay for a creditor to demand payment, and if you couldn't make payment, you would be that creditor's slave. It was called indentured servanthood. You, as the head of the house, or even the children, would come and work for that person until the debt was paid off, and then go back. Now, this woman is saying, "Elisha, you know my husband, the prophet. He's a prophet. He was a good man, but he left a big debt here. And the creditor is going to take my sons and he's going to enslave them." And so Elisha says to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Now, the term there in the Hebrew, the jar of oil, you have two classes of oil, cooking oil or anointing oil. remember when Mary anointed Jesus and Judas protested, this could have been sold and given to the poor. And it was about a year's wage, a lot. And that was an alabaster vial. I mean, it wasn't very big. So here, this woman, she has anointing oil. So it would be a value, but not enough to sell and pay for all the debts and secure a living for her. And so then he said, go borrow vessels at large or around your neighbors for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few or get as many as you can. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you, you and your sons, and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were there too, and they were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. And it came about when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not one vessel more, and the oil stopped. So again, notice, let it be done according to your faith. Get as many vessels as you can. Maybe they thought, well, this is enough. They could have gotten more maybe, but this is enough. And it was a miracle. She poured the oil. It didn't stop. They kept filling the vessels over and over. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest. We don't know how much that is, but again, just as they dug the trenches, go dig trenches, we don't know how many they dug or how deep they dug, but basically, let it be done according to your faith. Well, apparently it was enough to fake out the Moabites to think it was, you know, pools of blood, and they went and they, you know, beat them in battle. But this woman, she was to get empty vessels, not full vessels, but empty vessels. They brought them and they were filled. What great spiritual analogy, because oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You see, when we come to service or when we come to the Lord, we want to come empty in a sense, not filled necessarily with the daily news, not filled with blogging, not in church texting our friend. No, when we're full of the things of the world, you know, how can we be filled with the things of the Lord? We want to come in a sense, almost in a desperate sense, Lord, I need a touch from you, or I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to make it to the end of the week. Lord, fill me up. You see, on the way, just say, Lord, empty me of everything in the world. My mind is just cluttered with stuff, with work, with issues I've been dealing with family matters. And Lord, it's just filling my brain, and I don't even know if I'm going to be able to concentrate on the worship and the word. No, say, Lord, just take that away. Let me take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and Lord, empty me out that I might be filled up, Lord, because I want you. You see, bring that empty vessel. Bring whatever capacity you have to the Lord and let him do that work. And so this woman was blessed. It was miraculous. Now, verse 8, there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman or a noble woman. She was well respected, childless, which was kind of a big problem. It was kind of a defeat for a woman to be in that culture and to be older and have an older husband and you not have a child, especially a son, to carry on the family name. It was really kind of a put down in that culture. So she had to deal with that, with her neighbors and so forth, but she was prominent. She was a noble lady. She held herself in prominence in spite, you know, of what she didn't have going for her. Lots of times we don't have a lot of things going for us. And when we don't, we kind of look like we don't have a lot of things going for us. We're kind of down in the dumps, you know, and people read our countenance and they go, oh, wow, what's wrong with you? You know, it's like, I don't have many things going for me. Well, she wasn't like that. In spite of her circumstances, she was a woman that held herself in prominence, in nobility. You see, you can do that. You don't have to be, somebody's, somebody said, well, how are you doing? And they said, well, under the circumstances. And then the person said, what are you doing under the circumstances? Be on top of the circumstances. Hey, show the face that the Lord's still on the throne. The Lord is still good. The Lord is still there in your life, no matter what circumstances are happening. So she's a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food, verse 9. And she said to her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please let us make or build a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lamp. And it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there. So let us make a little prophet's chamber, a little place where he can get away on his journeys, and he can rest, and he can meditate, and he can pray, and this will be a place for him. You know, what a good thing to do. I've had people before say, hey, Bill, I've got a prophet's chamber. I got a place in my house. If you ever come out to this area, you're welcome to come. All pastors, I tell them, I have this place. Well, I've never taken them up on it because right now I can't even remember who told me that or where it is. But people have told me that. A couple of people have told me that. But, oh, I do remember one. I mean, I'm just recalling it now, and it was in Israel. It was a Calvary pastor who went over there, and he worked with a lady who was there, and she had a bed and breakfast, and it was a prophet's chamber, pastors to come over, and basically recluse, study the word, pray, get new vision, and it was in that place. I wasn't ready at that time many years ago. I think one of our first times we went to Israel, but now I so wish that lasted. It didn't. It went for a while, but I don't think there was a whole lot of pastors going over there and taking them up on that. But I still remember that clear as a bell, that was a place for, you know, the pastors to come, like a prophet's chamber. They can come and relax and meditate and study and rest and just be spoiled in the Lord. Well, that's what this woman, the Shunammite, and her husband are doing. And one day he came there and turned into the upper chamber, verse 11, and rested, verse 12. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, behold, you've been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army? In other words, should I go because they respect me, they honor me as a prophet? Should I go to the king and speak on your behalf or the commander? Maybe they could do good things for you. Maybe settle you in a real nice place, a nice house. You could have a lot of amenities. And notice what she said. She answered, I live among my own people. She's saying, I'm content. You know, I'm here. I don't need anything. You know, that godliness with contentment is great gain, the Bible says. I love it with this woman. She was a prominent woman, even though maybe some were talking behind her back because she was childless. She had nobility, and she was content. And he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, truly, she has no son, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, at this season next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, no man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. And the woman conceived and bore a son at that season, the next year, as Elisha had said. She's basically not saying, I don't want a son. She's saying, that's too good to be true. Don't tell me something. Don't get my hopes up, and then I'm let down, is really what she's saying. And then she has that child. And when the child, verse 18, was grown, the day came. Now, we don't know how many years when he was grown. He may have been a youth, preteens or teenagers, but the day came when he went out to his father to the reapers. So his father was old, but he wasn't that old. So his father's out there in the field with the reapers. And he said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to his servants, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. Well, I tell you, in your mother's arms, if you're going to go, that's the way to go. And that father knew that, hey, and the father didn't have any idea, just thought, well, maybe he has a severe headache, so take him to his mom, because that's where the comfort is, in his mom's arms. But then he dies. Some believe, some scholars and commentaries say it could be sunstroke, because in that area, it is hot, it's dry. I mean, you could get sunstroke easily, and that's what happened. It seems like that's what happened, but nonetheless, he died in his mother's arms, and she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return." Isn't that interesting what she says? Isn't that what Abraham said? Run to the man of God and return? Didn't Abraham say to his servants, "You stay here, me and the boy are going to go up and worship and return"? I think she's speaking a word of faith, just like Abraham spoke a word of faith, because he realized if he had sacrificed his son, God would raise him from the dead. In one sense here, she's taking her son to the prophet's room, his bed, and here, "I'm going to go, but return. Return." I believe she had that hope of resurrection. She had that hope. She had that hope that her son would live. And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon or Sabbath." And she said, "It will be well." In other words, she doesn't tell her husband what's going on. "It will be well." Somehow, this woman had faith in her heart. Faith in her heart that it would be well. The situation is under God's control. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slow down. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you." So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came about when the man of God saw her at a distance that he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, yonder is the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." So he got there and she just bypassed him. Gehazi said, "It is well," on her way to Elisha. When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Here, she bows in reverence at his feet in spite of these horrible circumstances. Still, she's a worshiper and honoring this man of God, this prophet of God. It looks horrible. The situation looks horrible. But somehow in her heart, she's maintaining that faith and that hope in the Lord. And Gehazi tries to pull her away, because you don't do that. You don't just grab the prophet, pull her away. But he said, Elisha says, "No, you know, something's going on with her." And usually the Lord would reveal things to Elisha, but he didn't this time. And I like that, because sometimes God will give us the word of knowledge for a situation, things that you're not supposed to know, but you know because God drops it in your heart and you know, and you can pray effectively for that situation. Or he's giving you a word of wisdom, how to deal with a difficult situation, and somehow God's given you a word and wisdom to maybe maneuver those people out of that hard situation. I've had that for people. Unfortunately, they don't always take it. And then, you know, in time it passes and you see that person and the place they're in now and you go, boy, they should have taken the wisdom. They're really hurting now. I hope that they will now listen to wisdom when it's given. But here it's hidden from him. And then she said, did I ask for a son from the Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? She's distraught. She's speaking her heart. We don't have to speak Christianese and be all sugar sweet when we're hurting. You can be honest with God. You're not going to bum him out. He knows your heart. And so she just is laying it out. Then he said to Gehazi, gird your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet a man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff on the lad's face. In other words, you go, don't even look, don't greet anybody. If they want to, you know, say how you doing, you just pass them by, don't say anything. And take my staff, that which is recognizing Elisha, and lay it on the boy, that which represents Elisha. And the mother of the lad said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And he arose and followed her. So in other words, the staff's not good enough, Elisha. I want you. Yeah, you're serving, that's fine. The staff's fine and all. But I want you. I'm not going to leave you until this situation is solved. Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face. But there was neither sound nor response. So he returned to meet him and told him, the lad has not awakened. Then Elisha came into the house. Behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. And he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and he lay on the child and put his mouth to his mouth and his eyes to his eyes and his hands to his hands and stretched him out on him. And the flesh of the lad became warm. And he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed seven times. And the lad opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her and she came to him and said, take up your child, take up your son. Then she went and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. I'm going to end there. We'll finish the rest next time. But I want to say this to us. This wasn't a resurrection. This was a resuscitation. Yeah, the child was dead, but he was resuscitated. Yeah, it was a miracle because he was dead. His spirit obviously left his body, but the spirit came back into the body. But he wasn't raised to an eternal life. You see, when we're resurrected, we get a new body. We get an eternal body. And so I believe what we're seeing here and what we saw with Elijah when he raised the child of the widow of Zarephath, what I think we're seeing is a prelude to the life of Jesus Christ when he comes to give us life. And not just a resuscitation, but a resurrected life. You see, when Lazarus was dead for 4 days, and they were sorrowing over him, and he was grieved in his spirit, Jesus was, and Jesus wept. He was weeping at the condition of people. At the hopeless condition of death, just taking all the spirit out of a person, just ruining that person for their life. And that's what it does. That's what death does. And that, I think that's why Jesus was weeping. He wasn't weeping because Lazarus died, because he was going to raise him from the dead. He was weeping and he was hurting at that point for the people. He was empathizing with them in that sorrowful state of this hopelessness. And then Jesus said to them, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and he who lives and believes in me shall never die. You see, the Bible says it's appointed for man once to die, then the judgment. But for us, those for us who live and believe, we never die. We go into the presence of God. That's our hope. And so when you look at the widow of Zarephath, when that son was raised, well, he died once. He's going to have to die a second time. This child, the Shunammite's child, he was raised. He died once. He's going to have to die twice. Lazarus, he was raised. He's going to have to die again. I mean, would you rather die once and be in the presence of the Lord? Or let me say this, if I happen to fall down in the pulpit and die, you better not pray over me and try to wake me back up. If I'm in heaven with the Lord and all of a sudden I find I'm slipping out of heaven back into this body, why? Why did you do that? My sermons are going to be very direct at you who laid hands on me and prayed for me. You see, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I think what we're seeing in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, is our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is no death, there is no sorrow, there is no pain, there is no disease, there is no lameness. There's nothing like that. But we're in that place of bliss. We're in that place of eternity. We're in that place where all of our loved ones that believed in Christ are going to be with us. And, you know, as Paul, when he said, I know a man some 14 years ago, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but I do know a man who some 14 years ago, in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but he went into paradise and he heard of things that are not even permitted to be spoken here on earth. And so Paul was talking about himself, that somehow he died, he went to heaven. It could have been when he was stoned at Lystra, they, you know, dragged him out of the city because they thought he was dead. That could have been the time. He heard things that he couldn't even speak about. Those are things he just heard. Can you imagine what he saw? So all I'm saying is the fact is that when we leave this body, when we leave this life for the next life, we're never going to want to come back here. We're going to go into a life with our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be the centerpiece of the glory. And I'll tell you, we're going to ride these cosmos, these heavens in a glorified body. And if you think surfing the big waves is good, or getting a hole in one on the golf course, or getting your A serve in tennis, or getting your A pluses in your classes in school is something, man, heaven. Hey, that's what we're looking forward to. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for those things that you teach us and the hope that you give us. And Lord, I do pray that we would be those that are living our lives in faith for you. Whether it's digging trenches and watching your glory come, or whether it's getting many, many pots for you to fill, as we saw in the scriptures this evening. Lord, I pray that we might be open vessels, empty vessels, that you might pour into us all that you have for us, that we would never turn back to the world. And Lord, if we've made decisions that have been so bad that we find that we failed miserably and we regret those, Lord, you've not called us to live in regret, Lord, but you've called us just like that eagle that catches the eaglet. Lord, you catch us and you stand us back up. You forgive us and you put us back into ministry. You put us back into your grace and your goodness and your mercy. So, Lord, I pray that not one person here tonight or that hears my voice would live in that horrible place of regret. But, Lord, they'd receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if that's you, you can receive him just by this simple prayer. Just say, Dear Jesus, Tonight I do accept you as Lord and Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I thank you for loving me. Now forgive my sins, wash me, and cleanse me. Let me not live in regret for 1 minute longer. I'm your child, I'm loved by you, and there is therefore now no condemnation in my life because I'm in Christ. Come into me, be my Lord and my Savior in Jesus' name. Amen.